All right, Psalm 119, verse 57 says, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." Now, as I said, this is the largest psalm in God's word. And believe it or not, it was a psalm that was designed, as many of the psalms are, for the people to memorize. And, you know, you wonder, like, how is that even possible for that many verses for people to memorize it, right? But see, God in his wisdom, when he had his word recorded, had the psalmist, and, you know, we're not exactly sure who that author was, put this psalm in a manner in which it was broken down into segments. When we talk about compartmentalizing, this is an example of how God did that. So the psalm is broken down into 22 segments, and each of these segments begins with a specific letter out of the Hebrew alphabet. So they're in order. And if you have like a study Bible, you'll probably see that it starts off with an Aleph and then a Beth and then a Gimel and a Daleth, and it goes all the way through for 22 letters of the Hebrew Bible or Hebrew alphabet. Now, beyond that, each of the sections is broken down into 8 verses. So you can see God knew our limitations, right? He knew if we broke it into 8, you'd be easier to remember them, right? So it's hard to call it an acrostic because, you know, the letters are not necessarily spelling anything out. But when the people are trying to memorize this, it was easier to break down into these sections and know that, okay, each one was only 8 verses. I can remember 8 verses, right? And then it goes even farther because the unusual thing about this particular chapter of Psalms is that for 176 verses, I want to make sure I said that right. There's 176, right? Yes, okay. 174 of them specifically deal with the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? So if you were to look, and obviously we can't point them all out, but even if you start at the beginning. So he says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law." So we have the law. Then in verse 2, it says, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies." Verse 3, "They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways." Verse 4, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts." And it goes on and on and on. Statutes, commandments. They just, verse after verse after verse. There's only 2 verses in the whole chapter that don't speak specifically of God's word. What does that tell you? Tell you his word is important. Right. So whether you call it a precept, the law, a commandment, you know, statute, it doesn't really matter what we call it. It's the word of God. And God says, as we read, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." So the important thing here is when we look at this, we're going to break it into 2 sections here as we look at, well, what does it mean that God is our portion, right? And then what does it mean that we're going to keep his word? Well, the first thing is, when he says that thou art my portion, it's possessive, right? You're my portion. So he's talking about that specific relationship that he has with God. So you are my portion. Now, sorry, I have to keep clearing my throat. I hope that's not too annoying to you, but I couldn't preach if I had all this stuff building up in my throat. Yeah, my wife gave me one. So, you know, we understand that when we talk about a portion, if we have a meal, right, we prepare a meal it seems like I'm stuck on food today, but when we have a meal, everybody gets a portion of the whole meal, right? So what does it mean when God is our portion? Do you get a portion of God? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? But you know what? For the psalmist, what he's really telling us is that God is his portion. So that in reality, for the psalmist, God is his all in all. So even a portion of God will be my all. So, you know, I hope it doesn't seem like we're minimizing God, because that's not the idea here. But we're saying that, all right, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 16. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. All right. So I want to make sure I had the right verse. But yeah, so, you know, even having a little of the Lord is better than having everything that the world has to offer to us, right? And, you know, you can't say that unless you truly understand who God is. So, you know, when we talk about having a relationship with God, where we say that God is my portion, we're actually acknowledging he's mine. So, but, you know, in order to know him, then that's where we get into the second half of this verse, where he says, I have said that I would keep thy word. His word is what tells us who he is. So we can't know God unless we read his word or listen to his word, go to church and hear it being preached, right? So, you know, it all kind of goes together here. And it seems odd that we would just be able to preach today on this one small verse, but believe it or not, it's full of so much truth, and that's what we're going to try to do. Now, there's a theological thing that people say, you know, there's added importance when you have the first occurrence of something in Scripture. And I looked at the first occurrence of the word portion in Scripture. And surprisingly enough, not too surprising, it's in the book of Genesis. And if you turn over to Genesis chapter 14, what we have here is we have a story. Hopefully, you know, most of you are familiar with it. But if you remember, Abram and Lot were together, and they went into a piece of land. And both of them had great wealth. And as their herdsmen came together and they were sharing this piece of land, there was conflict amongst the herdsmen. So what Abram and Lot determined was that we have to separate so that we don't get into a problem, right? Now, one, I'm going to tell you, there's great wisdom in doing that. But, you know, you think like, well, gee, it's family. You don't want to separate, right? But there are times when family has to go their separate ways, you know. And, you know, I'm not making any specific, you know, inclinations here. But sometimes we have children who grow up to be a certain age and they have to move out of the house. It's just necessary that they have to move out of the house. And the Lord makes it that way. I mean, it's not a bad thing. We do our job to raise them, to prepare them for going out on their own, to be able to, you know, work and make a living, you know, support their home, do all the things that are necessary. And then they go out and do that. And then hopefully they begin to start a family and they begin to praise the Lord in their own way. Well, that sometimes has to happen. But that doesn't mean that, you know, you no longer have a relationship with them. It just means that you are now physically separated, but you still come together, right? Well, in this particular situation, Lot goes into a section of land near the city of Sodom. Abram goes into a section of land in the land of Canaan. While there's, you know, as is normal in the Old Testament, there's conflict that's happening where a bunch of kings come together and they want to try to overthrow another set of kings. And they rise up and they go and they attack the king of Sodom and his kingdom. And they end up taking Lot and all of his servants, all of Lot's sheep and cattle and everything, and they take them prisoner and they abscond with them, right? So Abram hears about this, and Abram decides, I'm going to go and get them back. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it, because if I remember correctly, I think there are like five kings that came together so that they pulled their armies and they come and attack, you know, the king of Sodom. And Abram chooses 318 men to go and retrieve his nephew and all of their possessions. And in the book of Genesis chapter 14, we get this story as we're talking about a portion, verses 16 to 24. It says, speaking of Abram, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So basically he rescued everybody that was taken prisoner and all their goods. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed he the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessors of heaven and earth. I'm going to stop for a second there because, you see, they're making it clear. Abram knows his God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. So what does that mean? He's the owner of everything, right? So verse 23, he says, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Abner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So Abram says, I don't want anything from you. Basically, what he's saying is, my God, who is the God of heaven and earth, he's given me everything I need. I'm rich in my God. I don't need you to give me anything. So I won't even take a shoelace from you. So he says that people should not say that this king has made Abram rich. See, it would take away from God, who was the provider of Abraham, and say that Abram's riches came from this king. Abram says, I can't do that. My allegiance and my all that I have is from the Lord. And that's where I'm going to leave it. Now, you know, when you think about these things, I mean, you go to war against somebody with the potential of, you know, being harmed or even dying, and you recover everything that they had come and taken, and say, well, I don't really want anything from you. And really, I mean, the reason he did it was to save Lot and his family and all of his goods. And everybody else that he saved on top of that was just added joy, because, you know, they were also partakers of that. Well, folks, you know, think about it. When the Lord is your portion, you get blessed. But you know what? Your blessing doesn't stop with you. Your blessing extends to others too, right? So, you know, if we boil things back down to family, when a mother and a father are saved, preferably saved, then they have children. Then they teach their children the ways of the Lord, and hopefully their children get saved. If you have friends that you speak to of God, then they get saved. And, I mean, that's the whole idea, right? So the blessings of God come to you, and then you use those blessings to then go out and bless others. And that's what Abram did. He had a portion from God. His riches were nothing compared to who the God of heaven and earth is, but he took of his riches from God to go out and save others. And then because of that, many were now saved and came back. And what happens? They are blessed because of this, right? It's amazing. But that's how God works. God uses the small things, 318 men, to go and perform a great work. So, you know, when we look at our lives and we think of ourselves, I'm just one cog in a wheel, right? Well, you know, what good is a wheel if the cogs are gone? I mean, it's no longer a wheel, right? It crumbles. It falls apart. It's no good. It doesn't serve its purpose anymore. So even being one cog in a wheel is important. So we still fulfill the thing that God wants us to do because it allows, you know, whatever the wheel is carrying to continue on for the Lord. But that's the important part. It's always for the Lord. We have to remember our glory comes from him. And we always give that glory back to him when we are blessed. So that's the first occurrence of portion in Scripture. Now, the second part here, I looked at the last occurrence of portion and it, in the Old Testament, I'll say, and it's in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the last book before Malachi, making life easy on everybody. And chapter 2. And verses 10 to 12. Now, we have to, you know, when we look at these prophets, we have to understand the time frame that we're dealing with. And in this particular situation, we're dealing with the coming of the millennial kingdom. So we want to make sure that we have that understanding. Starting in verse 10 of I'm in chapter 3. Okay. Verse 10, it says, we're in chapter 2. I was in chapter 3. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Now, that seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I mean, he's the God of heaven and earth. He already owns everything. What does it mean that he's going to choose Judah and Jerusalem and that he shall inherit them? Well, the reality is that they had walked away from him. They lost their inheritance, which is the promised land that God had told Abram that was going to be his descendants. And the Lord says, I'm restoring them again. So they're coming back to me. They will again be an inheritance of mine. So God says, I have not forsaken them, even though they had gone into captivity and Judah and the city were destroyed, Jerusalem were destroyed. He says, you know, it's going to come again a time when not only they, the Jews, but the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, and I will again inherit Judah and Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean then? He's going to inherit everything again, right? Because if all the nations of the world are going to come to Jerusalem, well, what does that leave? It doesn't leave anybody. Because the Lord says, I'm going to inherit them all again. So again, he becomes the God of heaven and earth. So it's kind of an odd scripture, but it gives us an indication, right? Now, there's a, I guess it's kind of a strange scripture to look at, but if we go over to the Gospel of Luke, this is the last occurrence of the word portion in the New Testament. Luke chapter 15. And verse 12. Now, this may sound kind of odd, but we're dealing with the prodigal son here. So it's kind of a strange thing, but believe it or not, it has perfect reference to what we're talking about. So verse 12, it says, and the younger of them, being the prodigal son, said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, you know, you think of, okay, well, so the dad said, all right, I have enough for you and your brother. I'm going to give you what is rightfully yours. And that's how we understand the story. But look at it in a greater context. Look at it from the standpoint of God the Father. God the Father says, I'm going to give you your rightful portion. Isn't that amazing to think of that? So when we look at our portion, the Lord being our portion, he's going to give us what we rightfully deserve. For those who are saved, we rightfully deserve to become citizens of heaven. For those who are not saved, well, they rightfully deserve to get what they get, right? It's not pleasant. But when you look at it from that standpoint, even though this may not seem like the greatest story for us to look at from that perspective, it is. His father gives him what is rightfully his. Now, what the son then does with it is another story. But see, how many Christians do you know who have everything that God has promised them and then go off and just continue to live like the world? I mean, I say Christians, I'm not here to judge whether they truly are saved or not, but, you know, they should be living different from the world. And if they're not, then, you know, they're falling under the judgment of God. He's going to chastise them in his own way. But, you know, that doesn't stop God from having blessed them. The wages of sin is death, but the Lord gave us his free gift, which is salvation through his son. So, you know, you have to look at it and say, which one of these am I going to choose, right? If I got the Lord as my portion, and I am looking at him as being my father, and I'm his son. See, we are called heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So when we look at the inheritance that God is talking about here, our inheritance is a heavenly hope. It's a home in heaven with our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So when we look at it that way, what is it that the world is going to offer to us that is going to turn us from him? So they you know, say, well, you know, you can become CEO of this company, or you can, you know, be the next Taylor Swift or, sorry to use that name, but, she's been on everybody's lips lately. But what is it that we think the world is going to give us that is so great that we would turn from God and forego what he has promised us? We have to be like Abram and say, I have the God of heaven and earth. What do I need from you? I don't even need a shoelace from the world. Now, I'm not saying, go into poverty and, walk around without shoes. I'm just saying, God tells us that we're still supposed to provide for our family, right? We're supposed to be taking the blessings of God. If you have a job and you're able to provide for your family, that's great. If you have more than you need and you're able to help others, that's even better. So, do what you can in order to provide for others. And, we're coming up on that time where people will be planting gardens soon. Sometimes we reap more than we intended for our own personal use. Take it and give it to other people so that they can also share in it. But always give the praise to God. Don't let people say, oh, you're such a blessing to me. Well, yeah, I'm a blessing to you because God has blessed me. You have to make sure God gets the blessing, right? All right. Now, I usually have a Spurgeon quote, but I'm not going to read it today because I'm running out of time. But we're going to continue. So what does it mean to keep his word? Well, there are a number of aspects to that. Obviously, when we talk about his word, we talked about how in our worship that the Lord gave Jesus Christ the prophets and the apostles, right? And they were there to teach the people. They were to give them God's word. So Jesus spoke the words of God. All that the Father has asked me to do, I have done. The words that I speak are not my words, but my Father's. So those things Christ came to do. The prophets obviously came and they say, thus saith the Lord. And then they would tell the people what God's word says. And of course, the apostles who were then charged, came under the discipleship of Christ, were taught by him, were then to go out and preach to all the world. So they went out and began to tell the world the things that they had learned from Christ. That continues. It just continues. And that's the idea. When we say that I'm going to keep his word, it's not, oh, I'm going to read it, I'm going to study it, I'm going to memorize it, and I'm going to become so smart. No, I'm going to use it to then go out and tell others about this great God that I have, who is the owner of heaven and earth, who has bought my salvation. So we keep the word of God by doing the things that he has asked us to do. So we go out and we preach. Well, what does it also mean to keep the word of God? Keep the word of God where we prevent it from being, I hate to say that word. I got to, tarnished. That's a good word. Yeah. Can't tell you the word that came to mind for me. But, God says he doesn't want one jot or tittle changed in his word. But man has changed a lot of jots and tittles in God's word. And they still call it the Bible. Well, no, it's not. It's a perversion of the Bible. And we have to be careful that, when we talk to people, that we don't have them, all right, minor aside. Probably most of you have had a Jehovah Witness come to your house at some point, right? And, I haven't had one come to my house since we're living in the current home that we're in. But in my first home, they would come all the time. I don't know why. They would open their Bible and they would show me some scripture. And I would say, well, that's not what my Bible says. And they were like, well, that's okay. But, I said, well, wait a minute. Let me go get my Bible. Oh, no, you don't have to do that. You know why? because there's authority and there's power in God's word. They don't want to hear the truth of something different from what they're spewing. So I'm like, well, you know, if I can't get my Bible, I don't want to hear any more from you. So I tell them to go away. And then they're gone, but then they come back like 3 months later. And I'm like, ay, ay, ay. And, you know, they're persistent. I have to say that. And, you know, we need to be just as persistent in speaking the truth of God's word. So we want to make sure that the truth of God's word goes out. Now, on top of that, who is the word of God? Jesus Christ. Well, people will besmirch his name at the drop of a hat. I mean, he's become a curse word, right? So that's, again, that's the world. They take that which is good, like St. Patrick, and they turn it upside down. Well, now he's a curse word. Well, no, he's not a curse word to me. And, you know, do you remember when you first got saved? What was the first thing that became problematic with you? I mean, for me, it was the bad language, right? And working alongside people in the world, it was grating on me to hear them constantly use the Lord's name in vain. And I have to tell them, you know, could you not say that, or at least not say that around me? And they'd be like, oh, you're so high and mighty. No, I'm not high and mighty, but, you know, it's like nails on a chalkboard to me when you do that. And, you know, it's uncomfortable. But, you know, what do you do? You can't go to HR and say, hey, so-and-so used God's name in vain. They're going to look at you like you got two heads. But, you know, that's the thing. So, you know, we need to make sure that Jesus Christ is honored as he should be. For there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we keep it holy, that we reverence it, and that we do everything in our power to stand for him. And, you know, the world is going to cause you grief. I guarantee it. Christ said that they hate me and they're going to hate you because you follow me. So, I mean, in my words. So, you know, when we go out there and we stand for Christ and we do the things that he's asked us to do, where we make his word, no, I forgot. I make his word. Yeah. Then, you know, the world's going to come against us. They don't want to hear it. But, you know, the important thing is that, you know, he's our foundation, just as we talked about in the worship. I mean, all the things that were done today were to put the focus on Jesus Christ. So we praised him in our worship. We spoke about him in our reading. And we're now talking about him in our message today. So Jesus Christ is the focus. He's always going to be the focus of this church. And we need to continually praise him for all that he has done, is doing, and will do. All right. Now, I think, you know, I jumped around a lot, but that's okay. I think I got the point across. Yeah, so God is my portion, and because of that, I will keep his word. All right? So we'll close in prayer.